It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study, and the phones are open at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the studio with us, Pastor Kevin Parvius from Kaivi Shalom here in St. Louis. And it's nice to have a pastor in the studio instead of on the telephone today. Good to see you.
You too, Paul. Thank you.
And do you observe Passover?
Certainly we do.
Uh-huh. And what's going on at your church today?
Nothing today. Our Passover, of course, Passover starts tonight.
But you're not going to do anything tonight?
We had our Seder on Sunday, and now we're celebrating Feast of Unleavened Bread, as Paul would tell us to do in 1 Corinthians. So that's how we're handling it.
It said in the Post-Dispatch, Tim Townsend wrote the article that most Jews experience blessings over the sun only two or three times in their life. The blessing is a celebration of God's power to create the sun, and last occurred in 1981. Actually, the last time was this morning, wasn't it?
Right, they had Birkat HaChama this morning.
I'm glad you did that.
I understand there was a gathering of Jewish people up in University City who went outside to greet the sun. So it's an interesting little tradition.
I hadn't heard of this before. I mean, I realize that Passover begins at sunset, but I didn't know there was a sunrise celebration. And what's the tradition?
Well, apparently every 28 years there is a blessing of the sun as you watch the sunrise coming up, thanking God for creation of the sun and creation of the cosmos. I guess it was begun by the calculation of a rabbi back in the first century. I don't remember, Shmuel, I think might have been his name. And he, at his leisure, he didn't have what we have today. He had some rather astoundingly accurate star charts and the scriptural account. And by that, he calculated when the sun would be in the exact position that it was in the day that God created the sun and put it in the heavens and set the heavens on rotation. And so every 28 years, theoretically, that's supposed to happen. And so it happens, two, three times in a person's life. It's interesting to me because, of course, I think today the Jewish community believes that the calculation is not accurate because of a variety of things over the course of the centuries.
Mm-hmm.
But we have, today we actually have astronomical charts as well as computer programs and the biblical references and accounts, and there's an entire science called chronology that can actually date these things pretty closely. And I don't know a lot about that. My son-in-law is our congregational chronologist, if
oh,
you
really?
Will.
Yeah.
Yeah. But and he could talk much better than I can about it. But it's interesting because I think back in that same time is when the Jewish calendar was kind of codified, and we're the calendar is set so that it's supposed to be on a mundo, the year of the world, and so you'll see Jewish calendars, Jewish dates being set for the year 5769 AM on a mundo, also codified by that same system. I think chronology says that the calendar should be 6009 this year.
So this was what, your second?
Right.
Your second time
right.
in your lifetime
yeah.
for this. Yeah.
The irony, of course, is that most Jewish people don't believe that God created the sun and the earth, and they don't believe in a strict creation. And
no.
No. Most Jewish people don't even believe in God today. So it's really kind of a shame.
So being Jewish is a cultural thing today for most?
I think so. And even with Jewish statistics, you'll find that about 69% of all Jewish people don't believe in God anymore. And they are Jewish by culture, Jewish by tradition, still Jewish, and still active in community and active in the things that community demands, which is sometimes, you know, a couple times a year going to the shul, the synagogue, going to the Jewish Community Center, so, you know, supporting the Holocaust Museum. We have a very rich Jewish community here in St. Louis. But it's a shame that many, many Jewish people have even lost their faith in God.
Mm. So do you have the opportunity to interact with people like that?
Oh, all the time. That certainly is our ministry, and our hope is that we can not only share with Jewish people, but with all people, the truth of the Word and the truth of God and the truth of His Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus.
Mm-hmm. And are they open to that kind of thing? No. Are they interested?
I would say, generally speaking, no.
They've got their mind made up, huh?
Well, they see us. It's interesting because their claim is that we are no longer Jewish. We Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And so we're no longer Jewish, even though you can be a good Jew and not believe in God at all. And so there's, and really it's a spiritual hardening, and it's also a cultural hardening, because let's face it, Paul, the church has not had good relations with the Jews for 2,000 years. Mm-hmm. There's been some serious issues within the church with regard to Jewish people, that the Jewish people have become very hardened in their heart to the name of Jesus. And just totally reject that possibility, even though, I mean, many years ago now, there was a sect of Judaism that believed that a rabbi in Brooklyn Heights, New York, was the Messiah. They were fine as Jews, but to believe that Jesus is the Messiah seems too much for them to accept. So
is this unique to North America, or what about in Israel?
Israel is virtually an atheistic country.
Is it really?
Yeah. I mean,
I'm shocked.
Certainly the Orthodox, the government is Orthodox, if you will, or at least, you know, you'll see the laws in place there. But you can walk, I've walked the streets of Israel and talked to people, and it's you'll either find Hasids, which are very, very ultra-Orthodox religious Jews, or virtual atheists. I mean, but it's mostly, you know, you won't find many.
So to what do you attribute that? Is it their training, the way they're brought up, their parents, their...
Well, I really think it's...
Their history?
I think it's a history. It's a modern occurrence, this lack of loss of faith. Of course, there was a large movement away from faith in God in the middle 1800s during the humanist movement, and Jews were at the forefront of that, many philosophers who were Jewish and things like that. But honestly, I think most people, as you talk today, they struggle with the Holocaust. The Holocaust is the central key event that defines Jewish culture today, it seems like. And, you know, I hear many Jewish people say that if there's a God who could allow something like that to happen, I don't want any part of him. And they struggle with the fact that the Holocaust could happen. And God could allow that to happen. And, you know, of course, we always struggle with these issues in theology. It's called theodicy, and you know, why do bad things happen to good people, kind of thing. But we have to recognize the reality of sin in the world.
But they emerged from World War II feeling forsaken by God.
Yeah, very much so.
Meanwhile, in Europe, Western Europe, the people that weren't Jews became more secular.
Oh, yeah. And, you know,
so World War II really had a deadening impact on religiosity.
Yeah. And I think, interestingly enough, my son-in-law, Mark, often mentions this, too, is that as he looks at history, any nation that has kicked out or betrayed Israel, has betrayed the Jews, has very soon thereafter lost their faith in God. And God has removed himself from their nations. And so we see this kind of, the Jewish people have become for the world a sort of barometer, if you will, of faith. And as they are treated, God treats the world in many ways. And it's kind of interesting to see that charted out throughout history. But we see that happening now in Northern Europe, no question about it.
Well, this is fascinating for me because I thought that the strife in the Middle East was about religion. But apparently,
no, it's not.
It's about land
it's
and territory.
Sure, it is. Yeah, certainly.
Control.
Certainly, the Jewish claim to the Holy Land is a reasonable claim, and you know you can read accounts from many people, many writers who visited the Holy Land in the middle 1800s and in that era before Zionism started to have people coming in. It was a wasteland, a deserted wasteland. There was nobody living there. The Arabic nations are primarily wandering nations, wandering peoples, and in those days they didn't settle in any one place. So for that claim to be a valid claim is a little hard to take. But starting in the 1800s, of course, this whole concept of a holy land Zionism picked up, and Jewish people started emigrating to that area, which was, of course, then, Turkish. And over time, you know, I think the outcome of the Holocaust was the state of Israel. It was a partitioned area, you know, Israel and Palestine. Of course, we know the history of all that fighting and the outcome of Palestine since then. But there is a good claim there, but it is really just a claim that is centered on culture, tradition, a community. What the Jewish people learned coming out of the Holocaust is we have to stick together. We have to have a place, and we have to stick together, because German Jews during pre-Nazi Germany were saying we're good Germans. We served in World War One. We served the Kaiser. We participate in community, and that didn't help them. They were still killed, and they became Germans first and Jews second. And so, coming out of the Holocaust, Jews became Jews first, and we understood that community and culture was the thing that we had to hold on to. And in many ways, that also attributes to their rejection of Jesus, because they see Jesus as destroying culture rather than embracing Jesus as the Jewish Messiah and saying he is every bit as much a part of Jewish culture as anything else is.
So do you think that more Christians will be recognizing Passover tonight than Jews?
No, Passover is the most celebrated holiday, and it's all about culture, you know. And think about it, Paul. In order to maintain community, you have to have these ties to history and traditions. Mm-hmm. And so Passover is the most celebrated Jewish holiday there is, and very, very many, I mean, most Jewish people will have their Passover Seder tonight in their homes. Our Passover Seder has about 100 people. We had about 120 people at our Seder, so it's hard to have that in my living room, so that's why we have it on Sunday afternoon. But I had my matzah brei this morning, and we always have to figure out what we're going to do with all the leftover matzah during Passover. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, in I think chapter 6, that we should celebrate the feast and that we should keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Mm. As I think for Paul, it was more of a spiritual discipline than holding to the law. He was kind of death on the law for the law's sake, of course, but it's a good spiritual discipline, yeah.
Let's go to the phones. Our phones are open. It's Ask the Pastor. Pastor Kevin Parviz, our guest. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Brian joins us with a question about the books of the Bible. Hi, Brian.
Hi. The beginning of the book of Malachi, I've had trouble understanding that, where it says, I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. But God, you know, all children are a gift from God, even if, you know, the circumstances weren't the best in terms of how it came about. And the other thing is God provided for him, too. So I'm trying to understand that maybe the word hate is like the translation's different than what I think it is. Or what do you think about that?
Yeah, I've actually had that conversation recently with a member of our congregation who struggles over a God who could hate Esau and love Jacob, as deceitful as Jacob was. And yet, you know, I think what Malachi is talking about there is that God is always looking at the heart. He will not abide with sin. And Esau was willing to sell his birthright for a pot of porridge, you know, a soup. I mean, he was always, I think I was reading Deuteronomy 32 recently, and it talked about how God will have compassion on his people when there's nothing of them left, when they are empty, when their power is gone. And I think as long as we're only thinking about ourselves, yeah, God doesn't have compassion on us. It's when we're ready to be emptied out and to be to recognize that we are nothing, that God then fills us up and loves us. And of course, Jacob came to that point. It always amazes me that our patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, Jacob was such a deceitful little twit, you know. But he came to love God, and he came to take the focus of off of himself and onto God. And I think that's what God is talking about. He wants our heart. He wants us to love him and not to just constantly be thinking about our own needs and what we can get out of stuff like Esau was.
Okay. Well, that helps me to get that in perspective then. I just wanted to make a comment about what you were talking about before.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry, I'm driving here.
Be careful.
Yeah, I'm trying to. The the thing about the Holocaust and all that, I understand that's an incredibly traumatic event and all that, but it seems to me as I read the Old Testament, I go back through, it seems like the problem always seems to ultimately come down to an anti-supernatural bias for anybody who can't accept God, whether it be because of misfortune or any other reason. It always seems that it just, it always makes them, I always see this situation where they can't believe in something that's in control even when they see things that are kind of falling apart around them.
Sure. And Jewish people historically have, even those who have historically believed in God, have not really believed in the power of evil and in Satan. And I think the two have to go hand in hand. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have likened the Holocaust to the Babylonian captivity, whereas, you know, as sort of God pouring out his judgment on the Jewish people. And I would have to say there's no evidence of that, because God did that in Jesus. And once God poured out his wrath against people on Jesus, he no longer needed to pour out his wrath against people on the people. And so the Holocaust is just was just a function of evil in the world and of sin and of Satan. But they've rejected all that supernatural, as you've put it, Brian, and they threw out God and Satan at the same time.
Great. Thank you for your commentary.
Yeah, thanks for your call.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So if you're going to try to evangelize a Jew who's an atheist, you've really got some hurdles to overcome, don't you?
Well, you know, I think it's wise when you're especially thinking about any particular people group to understand them and to enculturate yourself into their community and kind of understand where they're going. But the reality is everybody's an individual, and everybody has, you know, their own hurdles to get over. And so when it all comes down to evangelism, it's good to study, and, you know, but you can spend so much time studying a culture that you never talk to people. And ultimately, when push comes to shove and you're sitting across the table at Starbucks with someone and you're talking about God, all those generalizations will go out the door anyway, because they're going to be individuals and they're going to have their own issues. And so that's just with anybody. I think Jewish people are probably the most spiritually hardened, you know, and resistant to Jesus that there are on the face of the earth. And a lot of that is cultural. A lot of that is historical. But everybody has their own hurdles to get over.
So when we see photos of a scene in Israel with the Orthodox rabbis and the long curly mm-hmm. hair and the beards and such, are they just a remnant of the Jewish religion?
Well, I mean, they're very evident in Israel. I mean, mm-hmm. you go to the Wailing Wall, and when I stood at the Wailing Wall and was praying, you know, I was surrounded by very Orthodox Jewish people. And so they're evident there, and you can see them. But when you think of the overall population, it's a small number.
Well, do they extend outreach to their Jewish brothers and sisters, or do they just wait for people to come to them?
Well, you know, historically, Jews, apart from we have some evidence in the scriptures, at least during Jesus' time, that there was some proselytizing going on by the Jewish people.
Okay.
But historically, since then, Jewish people don't proselytize. And yet that's changing now. There's movements, the Chabad movement, for example, the Yesh HaTorah movement, that are trying to, I think that's a response to Jesus and Jewish people and Christian missionaries working within the Jewish community. The Jewish community is the only ethnic group that has a very well-funded, well-organized anti-missionary movement, working hard against the missionaries. And as a result of this missionary activity, there is more proselytizing, if you will, going on, because they would say that, you know, more Jewish people have come to faith in Jesus in the last 100 years than in the history of the church. And they would say that this is happening because they don't know what it is to be Jewish. And so they're out there trying to teach Jewish people how to be Jewish. And that's all we're trying to do as well. I think if someone is truly willing to wrestle with their own spiritual condition and the existence of God, then that's where you want to get them to be. You want to get them studying the Word, because the Word, the Holy Spirit works through the Word, and the Word draws people in, and they can wrestle with whether or not Jesus is the Messiah.
Kevin, I'm wondering what a rabbi does. What is the function of a rabbi? Is it anything like what you do as a pastor?
Well, a rabbi is classically not a pastor per se. In my synagogue growing up, the rabbi was the sort of the scholar, I suppose one half of a pastor. We, at the seminary, we train pastors to be pastors and scholars in residence.
Mm-hmm.
And so the rabbi is clearly the scholar in residence. He's the one you would go to delineate the fine points of the law and things like that. And he also would typically lead worship. But when it comes to pastoral care activities, that often, at least in my synagogue, was the president of the congregation. And so, you know, there's not really, I think today more often pastors might become, or rabbis might become more pastoral, if you will. But generally speaking, they're primarily the scholars and the definers of the word.
So if I went to a rabbi and said, Rabbi, what is the meaning of life? What kind of a response am I going to get?
Oh, I mean, that's...
There's no afterlife, is there?
Generally not. There is none. But the meaning of life would be, you know, your responsibility, tikkun olam. Your responsibility is to make this world a better place than it was when you left it. You know, when I was a scout leader, we always went into a scout camp, and we always said, you know, our motto is we're going to leave this place better than
we
left it.
Girl Scouts do the same
thing. Exactly,
yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
And that's what the meaning of life is.
Altruism?
Yeah, for the most part.
Hmm.
And you know, and that's good. I mean, that's something that all of us should be living under, but that doesn't seem satisfying.
But why?
When it comes, you know, when it comes down, well, for the sake of our fellow human beings,
uh-huh.
You know, but when it all comes down to the end, that's not too satisfying sometimes.
Let's go back to the phones. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the air with Pastor Kevin Parviz.
Good morning, gentlemen. I'd like to ask you a question, brother. The Old Testament speaks of a time of Jacob's trouble. Do you see anything in the future of God dealing with the 12 tribes separately from the way he, as we would say, the way he's dealing with them now? And another thing, did Christ die at the exact time that the Passover lamb was to be killed? And can you explain a little bit on the, as the sun set that day, what the next day was?
Sure.
Thank you very much.
I mean, certainly there's evidence to say that when Christ died, he died at the same time the lamb was to be sacrificed for the Passover, for that next day. Now, traditionally, he celebrated the Passover on Thursday evening, we say, on Monday, Thursday. He was then, that was the beginning of Passover. He was then taken out. He went to the garden to pray, and that's where he was arrested. And early in the morning on Friday, he was taken to Pilate and then to be handed over to be scourged and to be crucified. That would have been during the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. With regard to the future, we can talk about that after the break, but Paul certainly gives us some hints in the book of Romans.
That's Pastor Kevin Parviz. Our phones are open. If you're on hold, please be patient. We'll be back in about 4 minutes here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's Ask the Pastor on the Bible Study.
On the next Focus on the Family broadcast, Dr. James Dobson talks with Dr. Laura about the value of stay-at-home moms. Tune in to hear a unique and encouraging conversation about the importance of motherhood and how stay-at-home moms are making a difference in their homes and in society. That's next time on Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
Let your birthday child jump, climb, slide, and explore with an outdoor Missouri Adventure Celebration. Reservations are now open for birthday parties in the Doris I. Schnook Children's Garden at the Missouri Botanical Garden. Parties are available between 10 a.m. and 4 p.m. on Saturdays and Sundays. From April through October, cost is $200 per party of up to 24 3 through 12-year-olds with 5 adult chaperones. contact the Missouri Botanical Garden for more information.
Daycare or parent care? Some new conclusions next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moment host, Ian Taylor.
Do good parents undo their best efforts when they place a child in daycare? Who has more influence on the child's development when that child must be placed in daycare? Recently, we have heard about many studies. Some said that parents have little or no effect on their child's development. Others concluded that daycare doesn't influence a child's development at all. Now, new research seeks to clear this up. This two-pronged research effort is unique because it relied on direct observation of children and caregivers. The first prong of the study, funded by the National Institute of Child Health and Human Development, observed 1 to 3-year-olds in over 1,300 families. These families ranged from stay-at-home mums to those who used daycare. Home backgrounds were studied, mothers were videotaped, and the children were tested for language development and similar skills. This part of the study concluded that mothers who are warmly involved with their children had the greater influence on their child's development. They also concluded that average children who go to daycare and have an involved, caring mother will be stunted by poor daycare but modestly helped by good daycare. The second prong of the study rated daycare in 9 states and then extended its results to the entire country. They rated 61% of the daycares as fair or poor, with 39% rated as good or excellent. What is clear from these results is that in God's order of things, nothing can replace good parenting.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
Whatever your budget this spring, I bet you'd love a makeover. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace with a makeover offer you can't afford to have and can't afford to miss. It's not an Easter bonnet, but it is a new look for your soul. I'll ask women about their before and after stories so you can hear who changed their looks and their lives for good. You might be surprised how their spiritual makeovers speak to your soul. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Every Thursday, St. Anthony's Medical Center in South St. Louis County offers cholesterol testing from 8 to 11 a.m. Testing requires participants to fast for 12 hours before undergoing total cholesterol, triglycerides, high-density and low-density lipoproteins, risk ratio, and glucose testing at a cost of $30. As part of the process, a free blood pressure check will be provided. Cholesterol test results will be given at the time of testing. Screenings take place on the second floor of the Highland Education and Training Center, 10,020 Kennerly Road.
It's the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor Hour. Kevin Parviz, Pastor Kai B. Shalom, our guest. Phones open at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Was there a point you wanted to make before we go back to the phones? Did we cover it all?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, you know, he wanted to know, I think, whether or not God was going to deal differently with the tribes of Israel later in the future. I don't think there's any evidence to that in the scriptures. It seems to me that at the end of time, God is going to bring all the nations together, all the lost tribes as well, and judge us according to whether or not we've received Jesus or not. So that's why we want to share that Jesus.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dottie, what's your question this morning?
I would like to know the derivative of the word Monday, Thursday, and Easter. Neither one of these words are in the Bible.
Mm.
I have never heard a definition of the word. And yesterday I was a judge at election. And we got on the subject, and one of the people got their Palm Pilot out and looked up Easter and said that it was a derivative of a pagan woman.
Ishtar.
So that I found a little hard to accept, but I thought I'm going to go to the horse's mouth and get it from my own religion and find out where does, why don't we call Sunday Resurrection Sunday. Why do we call it Easter when there is nothing in the Bible referring to Easter or Monday, Thursday?
That's a good question, Dottie. Thanks for asking.
Well, thank you. I have a lot of curious questions, but those will be the only ones today. Thank you.
Pastor?
Well, certainly I get, and we get the certain segments of the Christian population that refuse to call Easter Easter because it is a derivative of the word Ishtar, perhaps, which is that pagan goddess that, Dottie, you mentioned. The Feast of Ishtar, and the same kinds of people will not celebrate Christmas and have a Christmas tree because that's a pagan symbol. And you know, I think we can get, as far as Maundy Thursday, I know this, but I sure can't bring it up. Do you have anything over there, Paul? I know you were...
Maundy, I'm Googling it now, and I've got some Wikipedia. But Pastor Richard Moore, I remember him saying on this topic that we've baptized those pagan holidays.
Yeah, exactly.
They've been baptized.
Well, I just think that we as Christians can just get too hung up on the law again. And you know, why... You know, not having a Christmas tree because it is, you know, certainly I would think as Christian, we know that Jesus was not born in December on December 25th. You know, if he was, there would not have been shepherds out in the field with their cattle and with their sheep. It would have been too darn cold. So, but as the church grew and as Christianity started to take over in certain areas, certainly they historically would have seen these existing pagan festivals, and as they baptized these people, they would have taken their celebrations and made them Christian. And certainly, I just think we get too hung up over the fact that these are still pagan holidays. They are not. Easter is not a pagan holiday. Halloween might
but
be.
But perhaps there's a concern that maybe what we believe today just simply evolved from some pagan belief.
Well, certainly that's the historical critical view of the scriptures. We know when Resurrection Day, and certainly, Resurrection Day is a probably more accurate term. But, you know, Easter has become what it is, and... for us to get all hot and bothered about titles and things like that just seems kind of taking the focus on what it really is.
I grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition and must admit that I was 30 years old before I heard the term Maundy. I was working at a radio station and my Protestant boss called it Maundy Thursday. I said, what are you talking about? It's Holy Thursday. And I hadn't heard that before in my experience.
And isn't that a Latin?
Maundy, also known as Holy Thursday or Great and Holy Thursday, the Christian feast, our holy day falling on the Thursday before Easter. It doesn't explain where the word comes from, but you know who we have on the line here, Pastor Nabil Noor,
Nabil,
who might shed some light on these questions. Brother, good morning.
Shalom Aleichem, Nabil.
V'gam Aleicha, Shalom Uvracha. Hello, Paul. Good morning to you.
Blessings
to
you.
I didn't get the lady's name. Is it Dottie?
Dottie. Yeah.
Dottie, Saint Dottie. The word Maundy Thursday comes from the Latin mandatum,
right,
which literally means commandment. If you remember on that night when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13, he said to them, in you command I give you, love one another. So another word is just the commandment that God has given us. And on that day, God gave that new commandment to us as he poured his life by saying, take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood given for you.
Thank you, Nabil.
You're welcome. Keep up the good work.
Hey, blessings.
Thanks for the call.
Yeah. Blessed Maundy Thursday to all of you.
To you as well.
Bye-bye.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Well, now I'll bring... Dottie brought up what bothers her.
Yeah.
What has her thinking all the time? Well, you know, we just finished a study on Mark. And I don't get the end of Mark where it says here there's this footnote.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, the earliest manuscripts and some other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20, which means that it would end with the women trembling and bewildered at the tomb, not saying anything to anyone because they're afraid.
Mm-hmm.
So what do they teach you at this seminary?
Well,
how do you reconcile this continuing text
This afterthought. There's clearly a there's some scriptural evidence of this afterthought, as you put it. I think the thing that we would recognize that by making this notification that the earliest manuscripts don't have this is probably not the best text to draw doctrine from. Because it isn't substantial enough of a text for us to be confident that it's in the earliest manuscripts. Therefore, there's a whole cult in Christianity of snake handlers that comes out of this particular section of Mark. And let's see, where is it? Yes, Jesus' words, they will pick up serpent with their hands. This is 18. And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. It's not a good idea to be grabbing, even in faith, a rattlesnake out there and start handling it.
I watched a documentary on the History Channel about that.
Yeah, and that's kind of where this whole cult to snake handling comes from. And we would say, well, this isn't a reliable enough text to build doctrine off of.
Mm-hmm.
But it's an interesting thing, and it's in the historical, it's in the later manuscripts, and some of it, of course, it seems odd that Mark would end with these trembling and astonishment and seized because they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. That's a hard place for it to end. But the notation makes it sufficient to say, here's how some manuscripts have ended the Gospel of Mark, but it's proper to say this is not the earliest manuscripts that we found include this.
Do you think many Christians are longing for just a little more post-resurrection history, post-resurrection text,
passages? I think we as Christians make Christianity much harder than it really is. I just don't think it's that difficult. Jesus came to save us from our sin. I think we have to have a good foundation of the Old Testament in order to understand the prophecy that Jesus came to fulfill. But, I just think I really do feel, and as I talk with some people, they just don't feel special enough. We're still putting our eyes back on ourselves. We've got to have more. And so we become prophets and we become, all kinds of things because we need to feel more important to God than perhaps we do at the time. And again, I think that's just another issue, another example of us turning our eyes back to ourselves, trying to elevate ourselves and make ourselves more than what God wants us to be. We should simply be satisfied with being chosen by God and beloved of God because of Jesus and having a future in heaven at his feet. That's a great thing.
When I was a kid and I'd ask the nuns questions, difficulties that I had understanding about Christianity, they generally tell me, well, that's a mystery. We can't answer everything. Yeah. That's where your faith comes in. Just have faith, my boy. And so I grew up thinking, well, I guess I shouldn't question these things. I should just believe and go along with it.
Well, it's good to question because, to be honest with you, a lot of things that I've heard that's a mystery, we can answer. We can answer from, God gives us little glimpses of things that in the scriptures that we don't always put together. For example, people have often asked me in John chapter 7, Jesus just at the day of Hoshana Rabbah, which is the last and greatest day of the Feast of Sukkot, he stands up and he just says, if anyone wants living water, come to me and I will make, if anyone is thirsty, come to me and I will make streams of living water flow from you. Why does he say that in the middle of that? And I've heard people say, well, that's a mystery that we can't really answer until we get to heaven. That's not true. We can understand the history of that festival and look at the scriptural foundation of it, and we can see why Jesus did that through the traditions of the Jewish people and what was going on in the temple square. Jesus was using what was happening up on the stairs to the temple as a visual sermon illustration to actually say, because they're pouring out these great big urns of water onto the ground as a blessing for the future harvest. And Jesus sees this pouring out of water, and he says, if anyone is thirsty, come to me. So if we understand actually the history and the background, the traditions and the culture, a lot of things we can't answer. So it's good to question. But you also should be satisfied with the fact that we're not going to know everything. And, when we start making up our own answers, that's when heresy gets into the church and we have all these splits. And, I think in many ways heresy is a result of logic. sometimes God is not logical, and we try to put him in a logic box and figure him out, and we come up with all kinds of crazy ideas.
So we can go too far trying to reason with
religion. Yeah, yeah.
In the Old Testament and in Jewish tradition, are there any baptisms? Or was that a New Testament change, something that John the Baptist brought in? Or?
Well, no, he was, you know, what he was actually doing in Jewish culture is called the mikvah. And you could think of it as a baptism. It's a full body immersion into a body of water for cleansing.
So there was a history of
there
that
was,
before
yeah.
Jesus.
Yeah, and that's what he was doing. And they say he was baptizing. But baptizing, Greek, and you know, it simply means to pour water or to apply water. That's what he was doing. But he was doing mikvahs, the baptism for repentance, if you will. Mikvah is called on for all men who are going up to the temple, and for all women who, you know, women had to have a mikvah every month after their monthly period to be cleansed. It's a cleansing ritual in which we are cleansed again. And Jesus, when he came, and he came to John, and John said, I can't baptize you. You should baptize me. He's thinking of the mikvah still. And Jesus says, no, you baptize me for all things to be
so done. Was this like a ritual bath?
It's a ritual bath, exactly. And it was, it is, I mean, there's a mikvah. I think there's still a mikvah here in St. Louis. But it's a full-body immersion, if you will, of cleansing. In fact, when Gentiles convert to Judaism, they have to have a mikvah so that they are cleansed from their Gentileness, I guess. But
and there were baths discovered at the ruins at Qumran.
Sure.
Where the Dead Sea Scrolls were.
Those were mikvahs, yeah.
Okay.
And certainly the Pool of Siloam was probably a mikvah. But when Jesus stepped down the water and John applied the water, the heavens opened up, the Holy Spirit descended upon him, there was this voice that changed baptism, that changed mikvah.
Then it became
forever.
A sacrament.
Yeah, it became a sacrament, actually, I think, when Jesus commanded baptism in the Great Commission. It became different. It was once forever. You never had to do it again. You were cleansed forever because of the indwelling of the Spirit.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jesus' purpose on earth, to save us from our sins, the lamb to be slain, the sacrifice, is there more to it than that? Did he have more purpose than that? Because we have this social worker Jesus. We also have the teacher Jesus.
You know, my wife and I, in our morning devotions this morning, went over the pericope for coming Sunday in Deuteronomy chapter 15. And, I'm sorry, Exodus 15. And it's the Song of Moses, and it talks about how God's right hand brought power and split the ocean, split the sea and drowned the soldiers of Pharaoh, the chariots and all of that. And we're reminded that Jesus, Colleen and I talked, we're reminded that Jesus went to sit at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and that seemed to be his place. And my wife mentioned that it's kind of like Jesus is God's right-hand man. And when we use that phrase, we think of that as like a CEO who has a right-hand man. He's the guy in charge, but the right-hand man is the guy that does everything. He's the guy that puts everything into motion and does everything. It's Jesus who is God's right-hand man, if you will. He's the guy who, I mean, God's in charge. The second person, Jesus, he's out there with the power and you know, the social. He's doing the work.
He's the doer, and that's pretty much the way I see it.
Yeah, he's the doer.
And then the apostles as the recorders and the tellers, and I see Paul as the explainer.
Mm-hmm. That's good, yeah.
Sort of like codifying what Christianity is.
Yeah, he certainly does. And a lot of that is, I think, because of just Paul's nature. God chose Paul for a reason. Here's a man who's trained to be a lawyer. He's trained to be a Pharisee. He's got the kind of mind who can write the things that Paul writes. And
was he necessary because people found all of this hard to understand and they were heading off in different directions?
Well, you bet, yeah. And I mean, nothing. God didn't do anything by accident. There's no question about that. And Paul is where we get our understanding of much of our doctrine of why this happened, for what purpose. But ultimately, it comes down to Jesus came for us, died for us, rose for us, and prepares a place for us. put our faith in him, and we will be saved. We will be righteous because of Christ. We will be, you know, God will welcome us because of his son. That's his main work. But we see all throughout the Old Testament where Jesus is separating water and drowning an enemy.
And I hear you saying that Christianity really isn't that complicated, but we tend to make it complicated.
Yeah, I think we do. Yeah. You know, and I think, you know, it's good to meditate on the Word, and it's good to ask questions and study, but when we allow those kinds of things to dwell into areas where we just are using our imaginations are dangerous things sometimes, I think, because we can believe our imaginations more than we can believe the Word of God, and so now we have all these schisms in the church where a large number of Christians are even denying the resurrection. And Paul makes it very clear that the resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. If it were not for the resurrection, our faith would be in vain. And now we see Christians who say, well, the resurrection, Jesus never really was resurrected. You know, if he wasn't, then we're just spinning like a hamster in a wheel.
Then you can't really call yourself a Christian,
yeah,
can you?
Amen, yeah. Hmm.
Passover tonight, can you shed some light on that for people that aren't familiar with the tradition?
Well, it's just a time for the family to get together. Of course, there's no leaven. I would look at 1 Corinthians, I think it's 6, 5 to 8. Paul makes this connection that has been made for centuries. Paul, of course, is Jewish. The leaven is a symbol for sin and for unholiness. So we sweep our houses out, get rid of all of that leaven. It's a symbol of sin. And we're going to tell the story. We're going to tell the story about God's deliverance of his people from Egypt, great deliverance of taking him into the wilderness and giving them his law and making them his people and taking them into the promised land. And all of this is just a great picture of Jesus. When Paul says, look, the Lamb of God, he's making an allusion. When John says, you know, behold the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the world, he's making an allusion to Passover. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. And Jesus took us, was sacrificed for us, and through him we are, you know, we are passed over. At Passover, we do this whole thing of the plagues and the whole story of the firstborn death and the angel of the Lord passing over the people of Israel who shed the blood of the Lamb and painted it on the doorposts of their homes out of faith. They did that from faith. I mean, who in logic is going to say, yeah, I'm going to kill a lamb, paint its blood on a doorpost, and because of that, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die anyway. It's a dumb thing. But these people had that, they had come to at least that point in their life where they had that much faith. And that was just a picture because they did die. But when you die, you know, later, of course, in the wilderness, and over time as God, brought them out of the land of Egypt and through the wilderness and let that whole generation die who was before them. We see, though, that there are many who, in faith in God, in understanding his promises and understanding his blessings, they live forever. We see that when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who's there? Elijah and Moses. In heaven.
Okay, now let's contrast that with what we were talking about earlier in the program when you said that a lot of Jews in this country are atheists and they don't believe in an afterlife. These chosen Jews in the Old Testament did believe in an afterlife?
Oh, well, now keep in mind, I'm talking about modern Jews. The resurrection is a very Jewish concept. Jews believed in resurrection. Daniel talks about the resurrection. We can see in Acts chapter 10 there was this argument between the Sadducees and the Pharisees about resurrection. Resurrection is a very Jewish concept, and for centuries Jewish people believed in resurrection. They believed in the end judgment and the scripture.
Heaven?
Yeah, heaven, sure. The scriptures are clear. We, you know, in fact, it is in our traditions at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that God has these books that he's going to open on Rosh Hashanah. He's going to, the book of death and the book of life, and you have 10 days during the days of awe to get your name out of the book of death and into the book of life. Or at least out of the intermediary book. And the reason, our traditions have often said that is heaven. But now it's just become just a story and just a tradition, and there's no real faith in the stories. But the stories themselves all talk about God's redemption of his people through a Messiah, through a Savior who's going to come and be sacrificed for us. And unfortunately, these have all just become so many stories now. We have a word for the Bible, which is boobimices, grandma stories, and that kind of tells you how we think about these kinds of stories. It's really a shame.
Myth.
Yeah, exactly.
Hmm. You've got a shot here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So in your Christian church tonight, being Passover, nothing out of the ordinary.
Well,
but then
Passover is primarily a family holiday, so there'll be a lot of people in our congregation will be having their family Passovers tonight.
Okay.
Not a corporate holiday. It's just that our congregation does have its kind of corporate Passover.
And then in your congregation, do you do anything different with Good Friday or
Well, we will have our
Easter?
Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and sunrise service on Easter morning. Just so, you know, we celebrate all the Christian festivals and all the Jewish festivals. We find the fulfillment in all the Jewish festivals in Jesus, and we find the fulfillment of all the Christian
festivals.
You have
a shofar?
We do. We open every worship service with our
shofar.
Do
you really?
Yeah.
Not just on Easter morning sunrise.
Well, every Sunday is the resurrection.
Little Easter.
So.
That's great. Where are you located?
We're in Dogtown on Clayton and Tam in the city. And if you have any questions, you can call us at 314-645-4456.
Does Chai V'Shalom have a website?
We do. It's www.chaivshalom.com. That's C-H-A-I-V-Shalom, S-H-A-L-O-M.
And in the greater community, your mission is?
We seek to share the love of Jesus with all people, but especially Jewish people, whom the church has largely ignored over the time.
Are there any congregations like yours operating in the city that you partner with?
No.
Are there any suburban churches that lend a hand?
Well, we do have a lot of church partners in our. We are a small congregation. The congregation, we have a small building, but many congregations like our Passover Seder was at St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere. Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood is one of our partners. We have many helpers, and we praise God for that. That's what the body of Christ is all about, and we could certainly use more. So if you'd like to volunteer or to help, please give us a call, and I'd love to talk to you.
And finally, years ago, we would have a representative from Jews for Jesus on the air with us. Are they still a viable ministry?
Jews for Jesus are operating. They're the largest missionary organization to the Jewish people, probably in the world. They have a $10 million budget, so very strong.
Thank you for being with us today.
Thank you, Paul.
Blessed Easter to you.
You too.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.